So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do not do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to, there's a slide that I've promised you, Hot Church. Let me tell you a little bit about where we got the name for this series. It actually comes out of one of the passages that we'll be preaching from later on in the series, from Revelation 3, verse 15. And what you see in that passage, just to give you a quick sneak preview of it, is you have Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea, and he says these words. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what you see there is that Jesus wants his church to be either hot or cold. Okay, that's the idea. And the imagery, which will get explained in a lot more detail when we actually get to this passage properly, the imagery is really about churches being healthy, strong, useful churches in Jesus' mission, whereas lukewarm churches are no good. They're not healthy, they're not strong, they're not useful in Jesus' mission. So hot churches or cold churches are what we want. That's what we want to be, either hot or cold. And as we think towards our 2020 vision to grow Summerlees, to be a church of around 200 people, a church that's mature enough to be able to plant another church in the city, we're going to need to be hot or cold. Lukewarm isn't going to do it. Lukewarm's not going to be much use at all. Now, you might be thinking, well, why didn't we call the series Cold Church? Why did we go for Hot Church? Well, we just went for Hot Church because it just sounds better in English, doesn't it, really? Think about it. We use the word hot for good looking. So, you know, he's so hot right now. That's a good looking word. We also use it for performance, don't we? So you could be watching the football, like at a completely random team, like the Collingwood Football Club, for example, and say, wow, they're really hot tonight. You know, and by that what we would mean is that they're playing really, really well. You can add hot sauce to something, and the idea of that is it makes it taste better and more interesting and spicy and exciting. Yeah, hot is a really great word. We use it to describe all kinds of good things, and so that's why we went for hot. But, you know, you could use cold as well, I guess. The point is, Jesus doesn't want lukewarm. He wants churches that are hot. He wants churches that are strong, that are healthy, that are going well, that are useful in his mission. He wants churches that are on fire for him. Hot church. Now, I take it that's what we want for Summerlees, isn't it? Yeah. Don't we want to be a hot church? Don't we want to be a church that's vibrant and strong and healthy and faithfully loving and serving the Lord Jesus? That's what we all want for our church. And as I said, if we really want to have a crack at our vision, then we need to be a hot church. Lukewarm won't do it. We simply must ratchet up the temperature. And that's where this series in Revelation 2 to 3 comes in. Because Revelation 2 to 3 shows you how to be a hot church. It shows us the things that we need to, you know, fan into flame, and it also shows us the things that we need to avoid like the plague. And the really interesting thing about it all is that it doesn't always look like what you might expect. Often what we think might be a hot church is not what Jesus thinks is a hot church. Okay, so that's where we're going to be going in this very first series of 2017. We're going to learn what it looks like to be a hot church. I hope you're pumped for it. I'm really excited about it. I think it's going to be a great journey. Revelation's always fun, so it's going to be exciting. But before we dive into it, there are just a couple of introductory things that I think we need to understand about this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at here. So I just want to take you through just a couple of quick introductory things. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll know that the book of Revelation can be a pretty controversial book. People read it in all kinds of ways and sort of pull all kinds of things out of it. And if you're not careful, you can find yourself really stuck and sort of going down the wrong pathways. Now, it has to be said that this year's series in Revelation 2 to 3, it's kind of a simple, easier bit of Revelation, really. All the other stuff kind of comes later. And we're actually going to be doing a big series in Revelation next year where we look at all of that. But even with these chapters, the more straightforward chapters, there are a few things that we need to bear in mind. And one that actually just pops up straight away in chapter 2 is the number 7. We need to think about the number 7. Indeed, it appears twice in that very first verse. There's the 7 stars and there's the 7 lampstands. And actually, if you read through chapter 2 and 3 carefully, you'll see that it really does shape, literally shapes, that whole section. Because what we have in Revelation 2 to 3 is 7 letters to 7 churches. Now, as you read through Revelation, you find that there are certain numbers that just pop up again and again and again. They pop up all over the place. And these are numbers like the number 3, the number 12 is another one, and the number 7 is a huge one. And what you'll also find is you'll find multiples of those numbers as well. However, there are other numbers that just don't really pop up at all. So numbers like 8 or 9 or 11, you just won't find them. Now, you might ask why this is, because it is kind of unusual for everything that needs to be numbered within such a small sort of number range, isn't it? Is it just chance, or is there something going on there? And I think there is something going on there. In the book of Revelation, numbers are actually symbolic. Each number is chosen because it stands for something, it represents something. And the great news is you don't actually need a special code to crack all of this, some kind of secret cipher that's locked away somewhere. Really, all you need is your Bible, because most of the time, what you find in Revelation is that it uses symbolism from the rest of the Bible to make its point. And that's the case with these numbers. And you see it with the number 7 almost immediately. When you open the Bible, chapter 1 of Genesis, you find the number 7 straight away. For example, you see it there in Genesis chapter 1 with reference to the days of creation, don't you? It takes God 7 days to create the world. But as you read on, you see that it's also the number of days that the Jewish festivals last. They last for 7 days. When you ordain a priest, it takes you 7 days to do that. When the Israelites march around the city of Jericho to bring down the walls, guess how many times they go around? 7. You got it. Yeah. Guess how many priests have to blow how many trumpets? 7. Exactly. 7. When an Israelite becomes unclean, it takes 7 days for them to be cleansed. So really, what you see with this number 7 is that it is a number of completeness or fullness or wholeness. Yeah? As you read through the Bible, you see it's the number of fullness, it's the number of wholeness. Now, as I mentioned, the number 7 is important throughout Revelation, but particularly for this section that we're looking at in our Hot Church series, because it's 7 letters to 7 churches. Now, again, that's not just chance. All of these churches, they come from the same Roman province of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. And the interesting thing is that there were more than 7 churches in that area by the time Revelation was written. I think there was about 10 or so. So why are there only 7 mentioned here? Well, again, the answer to that is that whilst these are real churches, real churches that really did exist, real churches that have very real problems, these seven were chosen to be representative of the whole of God's church, God's complete church, the fullness of God's church through all time. So you've got to remember that the number seven, it's its completeness, its wholeness. So seven churches, the whole, the completeness of God's church. And what that means is that through these seven letters, Jesus is speaking to us. These letters are just as much letters to Summerlee's Christian Church. And what you'll see, it's amazing, as you read through, you'll start to see, wow, it's almost like he is writing to us. You'll see the good, you'll see the bad, you'll see the ugly, you'll see things that resonate with you, and you're going straight away, wow, that is just like me, that is just like my church. There's a reason for that. It's a letter to God's whole church, and therefore a letter to us. But you'll also see the road to hotness. Because as we grapple with these letters, we'll be challenged to turn the temperature up and become the hot church that Jesus wants us to be. Okay, that's where we're going. Let's get into it. And the first thing that I think we see in today's letter is this. And this is really the big idea, if you're taking notes on those sheets for you younger guys. The big idea is that hot churches maintain a genuine love for Jesus. Yeah. Hot churches maintain a genuine love for Jesus. Indeed, this issue is so key and so foundational to being a hot church that it's actually the very first thing that gets dealt with in these passages, in these letters. It's the very first thing that Jesus wants to talk about, very first thing that he brings up. Hot churches maintain a love for Jesus, a genuine love for Jesus. So let's dig into it. And the first thing I want to show you is the priority of love. And why is this such a priority? The interesting thing about the Ephesian church is that if you were just to stumble across it, you would think it looks really good. You would think it looks great. It looks strong. It looks healthy. Just look at verses 2 to 3 with me again, and you'll see what I mean by this. Yeah. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You have persevered, and you've endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. This looks great, doesn't it? Looks great. Ephesus looks really strong. Okay? Just say your job decides to ship you to ancient Ephesus. Okay, so you've got to leave some of these, off you move to ancient Ephesus, and you're church hunting. You're trying to find your new church. I know some of you have done that recently and decided to join here at Summerlee. So you're doing that process, you're going around, you're checking out all the different churches. You stumble into Ephesus, you're there for a few weeks, you're going along. You're going to be thinking, wow, I've found the place. This place is great. It looks hot. There's people, they're getting stuck into ministry. They're working hard, they're persevering in the faith, they're enduring hardship. Their doctrine's just crystal pure. Yeah, they're not putting up with false teaching. And in Ephesus, that's a particularly big deal because if there was one city that was just dominated by idols, ancient Ephesus was it. Had this great big whacking temple, this major ancient tourist attraction to the goddess Artemis. So it was huge in Ephesus. You had massive people, crowds of people all the time flooding into Ephesus, coming to worship Artemis, offering little sacrifices to her. In fact, a massive part of the whole city's economy was based on Artemis worship. You had little stalls selling trinkets and bits and pieces and collecting money, and there was the whole priest industry and people having accommodation for the Artemis worshippers. It's a little bit like tourism in Tasmania. Imagine if you just suddenly took away our tourism industry in Tasmania, what would happen? Well, that's kind of what the Artemis industry was like in Ephesus. So idolatry was just huge there. And if you read Acts 19, you'll see when Christianity comes to Ephesus, the Artemis people start to get really worried because they're thinking this is going to sort of ruin our business. But despite all this, despite this huge kind of idolatry factor in their city, the church is keeping its doctrine pure. Looks great. Looks like everything you would think a hot church would look like. At least on the outside. Because here's the thing, it is possible to have a church that looks amazing on the outside. Yeah, that's active and busy and ministry focused, has great doctrine. Church that looks amazing on the outside. But that is desperately sick on the inside. And that's what's going on in the Ephesian church. So what's this terrible problem that they've got? Is it that there's some kind of terrible immorality that's happening that's just sort of secret that no one knows about? Is that what's going on? Is there some kind of terrible personal disagreement that's sort of threatening the unity and the love in the church? Is that what's going on? Well, no, it's actually something much, much worse than that. And you see it there in verse 4. Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. They've forsaken the love that began their whole Christian life, the first love, the love that really kicked them off as Christians, the love that began everything, that first love, that love for Jesus. They've lost their love for Jesus. And here's the chilling reality. And this makes your skin crawl when you think about it. It is possible to live what looks like a really great Christian life and to not love Jesus. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it's true. It's so possible to do that. It's possible to be a theological ninja, you know, to know your Bible really well and have all your doctrine nailed down, but to not love Jesus. Possible to have a church that looks amazing where there's ministry and there's all kinds of things and not love Jesus. And it's easier to do than you might think. And the scary thing is that you can just kind of slip into it without even realizing this. So easy just to slip in. It's very rare that it happens in one big sudden, you know, oomph. It's just kind of a gradual, deceitful slipping into it type of thing. So easy, for example, to just sort of slip into, you know, duty mode. You know, I'm the doer, I get the jobs done. Or the church just becoming the place where you're pleasing other people, keeping other people happy. So easy for it to be the place that's just all about proving yourself. So easy for church just to be the social club, you know, or the family hub, or the place where you go to catch up with people, and that's really what it's all about. All kinds of reasons for why you might try and live what looks like a really healthy church life, and yet none of those reasons have got anything to do with Jesus, with loving Jesus. And when it gets to this point, the church is in real danger. And not of just being lukewarm, but of being snuffed out altogether. This can destroy a church. You see, when people aren't loving Jesus, suddenly church becomes incredibly vulnerable. Okay, think about it. Just think for a minute. If you're primarily about just serving the pastor, you know, and I've been in churches like this where that's kind of happened. You might have this pastor there and everyone's very loyal to him, or it's all about keeping him happy or whatever. But then what happens when he inevitably lets you down? Because he will. Or he annoys you. Or fails you in some way. What happens if he leaves and you get someone else in that isn't quite the same personality or whatever else? Or God forbid, what happens if there's some terrible moral failure on his part? See, if church is all about him, what does that do to your faith? What does that mean for your engagement in church? Yeah, if that's the person that keeps you motivated and strong and why you're serving. If you're primarily about other people, you know, and church for you, it's about keeping other people happy or winning other people's approval or holding on to relationships. Well, what happens when they inevitably let you down? Or when they don't appreciate you the way that you think you should be appreciated, or they don't recognize your efforts? What happens if there's relational difficulties? Again, it all just comes crumbling down, doesn't it? Because if they're the driving force of your spirituality, if something goes wrong, well, that's the end of you and your involvement. You know, because I've got a problem with so-and-so, because people don't appreciate me, because I don't have good friends here anymore, because it's not meeting my spiritual... Well, I withdraw, I back out, I shut down. Or if church is all about you, You know, it's about making you feel needed or making you feel special, or being a Christian and going to church is just who I am. That's my identity, and so that's what I do. It's what my family's always done, and I'm going to keep doing it. You know, when that happens, if one day things get really hard and you find that it doesn't meet your needs anymore, that maybe it's just getting in the way of all the other things that you think you'd rather be doing, again, you're just going to chuck it in, aren't you? You see, if church gets to a point where the bulk of its people are no longer loving Jesus first and foremost and serving him before everything else, if he's not the center for you, that church is in great danger. And it'll just come crumbling down in an instant. It's only a matter of time. Churches that are not built on a love for Jesus will not ultimately last. And they certainly won't be hot. Sooner or later, they will crumble. Because only a deep love and commitment to Jesus will keep you pressing on for that long haul, loving God's people despite their faults and building God's church. Perhaps more seriously, ultimately Jesus himself won't tolerate a church that doesn't love him. Just read with me those chilling words there in the second half of verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to remove their lampstand? Well, if you glance just up at chapter 1 with me, just for a second, in verse 20, it should just be there, right above the chapter 2 there. Chapter 1, verse 20. What you see there is that the seven lampstands are the churches. So for Jesus to remove the lampstand means that the church will cease to be one of his churches. Can you see how that works? It will cease. It will lose its identity as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, when you think about it, it makes sense that that's what would happen, doesn't it? Because what is it that makes you a Christian, really? Yeah. What is it that makes us a church? Well, it's loving and trusting Jesus. It's not the stuff that we do. It's not the ministries or the things that we get up to. It's not how our church looks to everyone else. No, it's loving Jesus that makes us Christians. It's loving Jesus that makes us church. That is right at the core of who we are. So if you lose that, you've lost everything. Jesus isn't interested in having his name tarnished by a community that doesn't love him. He doesn't want imposter churches. He doesn't want communities that dress up in costumes of sound doctrine and ministry and pretend to be real Christian churches. He can see right through all of that. And he can see what people are really worshipping. He sees through the costumes. You can't hide your heart from him. He knows when it's become nothing but a game of dress-ups. And he will say, "That's not my church." That's a chilling thought, isn't it? And God forbid that ever happened to some of these. Loving Jesus, maintaining that first love, must be an absolute first priority for us. Before you do anything else, make sure that loving Jesus is right there at the center of who you are and what you do. That's the priority of love. But of course, this does raise the question, doesn't it? And this is something else that we need to think about this morning. How do we maintain that love? If it's such a priority, if it's so important, then we want to make sure that it stays central, don't we? We want to make sure that we fan that into flame. We want to make sure that we keep that love burning. We certainly wouldn't want to lose it. So how do we do that? How do we cling to it? How do we keep it alive? Yeah? Because I'm sure that all of you, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know what that's like, don't you? To start getting dry spiritually, to feel cold sometimes. You know, I think we all go through stages where we feel like we are losing. It's so easy to fall into patterns where we live and serve for all the wrong reasons. Maybe you've done that before. In fact, I'm sure everyone in this room has probably had moments like that. How do you prevent that? How do you stop that from happening to you? Or what if you have lost it at the moment? You know, what if you have been sitting here this morning and you've been listening to all of this and you've realized, hang on, that's me. That's how I feel right now. I'm spiritually dry. I feel like the love's gone. I've lost the spark. I'm in that same boat as the Ephesians. I'm here for the wrong reasons. I'm serving for the wrong reasons. I've lost my love. I've lost my passion. What now? Is there hope? Can I get it back? Well, the great news about this passage is that it actually says, yeah, you can. This passage has great hope. There is hope for the Ephesians. And what I want to show you just to finish up with is that it actually gives us three super practical tips for how you can maintain or get back that first love. Three super practical tips that you can just put into practice straight away that will help you to get that love back or to maintain it, make sure you don't lose it. Three super practical tips, and also one broader encouragement that I just think is just so amazingly helpful and wonderful to know. So let me share with you these simple, super practical tips that you can start doing, even today if you want, that helps you keep the love alive. Okay? The first thing is that you need to consider or remember, depending on your Bible translation, consider or remember, verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. You see, life is a super gradual thing. A lot of the time, people, as I said before, don't distance themselves from Jesus in one big dramatic move. Often it's just a very, very subtle, very gradual, year-by-year kind of sliding. Yeah. Life changes. Friends change. Family circumstances and responsibilities change. Work changes. Step by step, so does your passion and your love. And when things change that gradually, often you just completely lose sight of how things could ever be any different. You know, because this is just where I am, and I can't imagine anything else. Well, if this is you, you need to consider and remember. What you've got to do is you've got to think back to when Jesus was fresh for you. Yeah. Maybe it was when you first became a Christian. You've got to remember back to that. Or maybe it was just a time when you were extra strong and extra blown away by God's grace and you were really understanding God's deep love for you in the Lord Jesus, and that just got you super excited and you were feeling super passionate and it just felt like your spiritual life was on fire. You've got to remember that time. You've got to dig around in your past and consider it and remember it and bring that back. You need to get hungry for that again. You need to think about that more. It could be yours again, you know. Remember how good and exciting and exhilarating it was. Dwell on it. Remember how it felt. Talk about it. Talk about it in your discipleship relationships. Talk about it in your gospel communities. Talk about it wherever. Remember, you don't have to stay where you are now. You can get back there, but you won't ever get back there unless you get that vision back. Unless you get that vision back for that place and where you remember what it is that you want to get back to, it will motivate you, it will inspire you, it'll give you a picture for what you want to go back to. Remember, consider. First thing you've got to do, remember the heights from which you've fallen. Second thing, again in verse 5, is you've got to repent and do the things that you did at first. In fact, sorry, I've got them in the wrong order there. Repent, and then we'll come back to the middle one. Second thing you've got to do there is repent, verse 5. You see, often the reason we lose our love and our passion for Jesus is because we start to love other things more. Start to put our hope in other things. Start to build our happiness on other things. Start to center our lives on other things. And then what happens to Jesus is he becomes this little added extra that we just kind of tack on to the end of everything else if we happen to have enough time or energy or headspace left over for him. Now, I can guarantee you that if that is all Jesus is in your life, if he's just this thing that gets tacked on where there's space, you're going to lose your love for him. Is it any wonder you've lost your love for him? If he comes second or third or fourth or fifth to everything else, you know, to other people, to your job, to yourself, to your leisure, to your riches, whatever it might be, if he's always coming after those things, if you're always loving those things more and more and more, and if you're treasuring those things more and more and more, is it any wonder that you're treasuring Jesus less and less and less? Are you just squeezing him out? And so you need to repent. If you've lost your love for Jesus, or if you feel it slipping away, you will almost certainly need to do some repenting. In other words, you will need to change things about your life. You might have to cut some things out. You might have to add some things in. You might have to change the way that you schedule your time or use your money or expend your energy so that Jesus can sit there as the top priority, because he should never be playing second fiddle to anything else. And the great news of the gospel is that you can repent now. You can do that whenever. It is never too late. There is always forgiveness. There is always a new start. Repentance is always an option because Jesus died for your sins so that you can repent, so that you can start again and again and again and again. Please sit down. Have a think about it today. Think about where your love goes. Think about what you're actively loving most and ask yourself, is there some repenting? Is there some changing that I need to do so that Jesus gets my premium love? So consider how far you've fallen, repent, and now the middle one. Do the things that you did at first. Now, this does kind of flow out of the considering thing, okay? Because what you need to do is you need to think back to that time, and you need to ask yourself the question, what were some of those things that really energized you in the faith? You're back in the day. What did you used to do that really got you pumped? You know, the things that you found super encouraging, the things that really helped you stay passionate and excited as a Christian. What were those things? And have you just let them go? Because if you have, you've got to get them back. I'll give you a personal example. I remember when I first became a Christian, one of the things I used to do every night before I went to bed, I just have these awesome prayer sessions. And it used to just give me a super big sense of God's love and his nearness, help me feel really connected to him. It was a wonderful thing. But you know what? For a long time, I just kind of let that go. Just gradually dropped off. You know, as I said, things happen gradually. Life changes. Just let it go. Prayer life became haphazard at best. And a couple of years back, I was going through a super dry patch, and I thought, you know, I should try and get that back on track. And guess what happened? Bang! Yeah, obvious, right? Made an instant difference. And I've seen this work for so many people. You know, one friend of mine, serious spiritual trouble, really dry, falling into a horrible kind of condition spiritually. And she remembered that actually back when she first became a Christian, she just used to love doing youth ministry. Something she got into almost as soon as she got converted, loved it, really energized her, started doing it again, boom, huge difference. Another couple I know, they used to love going to Christian conferences, used to go to heaps of them, but it used to fire them up and excite them. Hadn't done it for years, had kids, it all got too hard, work, all the rest of it, just took it off the radar, started doing it again, boom, so much better. Another friend that used to just love reading the Bible with people one-to-one, stopped doing it, started again. I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is, please consider, please remember what those things were and do them. And if you have to repent so that you can do them, well, do it. Yeah, if you've got to repent so that you do have the time and the energy or the money or the headspace to do those things, make sure you do it, because those things are the best investment of your time and energy and headspace. And if you have to somehow change your life so that you can do them again, because, you know, you've grown up and you're too busy now to fit them in, try your best to clear the decks, make the space so that you can, because it will really help you keep that love and that fire and that passion alive. Yeah. Consider
how far you've fallen, repent, do the things that you did at first. Three super practical things that you can get to work on this week. But there is just one thing I want to finish with, and that is this broader encouragement that this passage gives us too. Because it's there in verse 1. You might have noticed we've skipped over verse 1 so far, but I want to come back to it. It's right there in verse 1 where Jesus speaks about holding the seven stars in his right hand. Now, again, we know from chapter 1 and verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And there's a bit of debate about what the angels of the churches are. What I think is that they are Revelation's way of talking about the spiritual identity of Jesus' churches. I reckon the seven stars are Revelation's way of reminding us that churches aren't just what you see when you look around this room. They're a spiritual reality. There's a whole side to them that you don't see. There is much more to some of these than what's sitting in this scout hall right now. And you know what one of the things is that you can't see? It's the fact that Jesus is holding us in his right hand. He's got our church in his right hand. Now, in the Bible, the right hand of someone is, it's a place of honour. It's a place of power. And that's where we are, sitting in his right hand, safe in Jesus' hand. And I just find that so immensely comforting, because it reminds us that whilst we can do our best battling away to remember how far we've fallen and repenting and doing the things that we've done at first, doing all those great things that I've just encouraged you to do, while you do all of that, you can remember that you have the mighty Lord Jesus holding us in his hand. And that should give you great confidence as you struggle to cling to that love for him, or as you battle to get it back. He'll be working amongst us. He's with us, and he will be helping us in our journey as we strive to be a hot church. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for Revelation. We thank you so much for these chapters that really do outline what it looks like for us to be a hot church. A church that's healthy and thriving and strong and useful in the mission of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you so much just for this journey that we've embarked on and all the wonderful things that we're yet to learn. But we really do pray, Father, that through all of this you would help us as a church to keep our love for the Lord Jesus central. Father, may he be at the very center of our lives. May he be what is driving us and motivating us, protect us from trying to serve other people or other things or ourselves. May we remember that it is he that we are doing all this for. He's what we get up for on a Sunday morning. He's why we serve. He's why we strive for godliness. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you just give us that deep conviction, and would you help us to practice these three practical things that you've given us here. Lord, help us to be people that do look back, that do consider, that are constantly checking our spiritual temperature and remembering what it was like for us. If for those that are feeling far away right now, Lord, would you please be at work in them and help them remember from where they've fallen? Lord, would you please help us to repent if that's what we need to do, that we would clear the decks of our lives so that we can put Jesus right at the center of them. And Father, help us to do the things that we did at first as well. Let's not squeeze those out. But Father, as we do it, may we remember that we are sitting safely and securely in Jesus' right hand, that he's going to be among us, working in us, and helping us as we strive to become a hot church. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.